All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians and chapter 3. We're in a sermon series on Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, written around 60 AD to a congregation that would have been younger in the Lord and was in a city that would be in modern-day Turkey. We've been working our way through. We've seen various themes that Paul has emphasized, such as walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his preeminence, which is our overarching theme for this series, where he's the most important one, and he's above all. And Paul also writing to encourage the church in heart and to be united or knit together in love. He emphasizes the life-transforming power of being alive in Jesus. When we have a relationship with Jesus, we become spiritually alive. And as we have that spiritual life, we hold fast to Jesus on a daily basis. And we are to live a Christ-centered life where our minds and our hearts are thinking about things above where he's seated. And we should have a Christ-likeness in our character and in our unity. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Christ-Centered Households. Paul, after writing on these themes that I just briefly listed, he's now going to address how the household, the family, which would include bondservants in those days, how they should operate. And in the first century context, the household was very important. In our modern day context, there's a heavy emphasis on my rights. And to some degree, that's good. It can get overblown. In the first century context, the emphasis instead was on the household and society and having what's going to promote peace and order. And so Paul's writing to address how a Christ-centered life is fleshed out in the family and within the household and shows how this would be a blessing to society. And as we pick up here in Colossians 3, we'll start in verse 18. Read up to verse 1 of chapter 4. And the passage we're about to read is offensive. It's politically incorrect in our day for multiple reasons. In part because sometimes men have abused our power that we have. It's also can be offensive because the context can be misunderstood. And as we go through here, what we will actually see is that what Paul is writing is counterculturally liberating for wives, children, and bondservants. But when we just pick up a passage like this, we read it in our 21st century context, all of that can be lost on us when we fail to realize what the world was like in the day that Paul was writing and how this would have sounded to those he's writing to. So by God's grace, hopefully what I just said there will make sense as we work our way through. So Colossians 3, we'll start in verse 18, and this is right after Paul has just listed Christ-like characters to put on, to be clothed with Christ-likeness, including, Paul says, above all, clothe yourselves with love. Now he writes this. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you, the preeminent supreme one, firstborn over all creation, firstborn among the dead, the one through whom, by whom, and for whom all things were created. Hallelujah. We praise you for the Christ-like virtues that you call us to put on and clothe ourselves with love. Thank you for these words that Paul wrote. We pray that we take them to heart and that we'd have a deeper understanding of what a Christ-centered life looks like within the family, within the household, and how that fits together with your big plan for the church and our gospel witness in the world. We do praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first I want to start off with a word about Paul's household instructions and kind of a introduction to what we've just read here. And this will serve to help put into context what we're looking at. And so a brief introduction here about Paul's household instructions. I could use the word family, what he's addressing here is family, but I'm using the word household because that is also the mindset within the first century, and it included bondservants in those days, which I'll address as we go, not just people who were related to one another. So two things here about Paul's household instructions that will set the stage as we look at these few verses that we're covering today. First of all, Paul's household instructions, they are counterculturally liberating for to women, children, and bondservants. In the first century context, in the Greco-Roman world that Paul's writing to, okay, he's writing in the first century, and he's writing to a what would have been predominantly Gentile church. In those days, husbands had the power, legally. If they had property, it was belonged to them. Children belonged to them. The fathers decided it was not a woman's right to choose, it was a father's right to choose. When the baby was born, the father would decide if the child would be thrown out in the gutter or will let this child live. This is the context Paul's writing to. Also in those days, the father's mastery over children continued until into adulthood and when the father would die or give that up. And then also there was bond servants, what also could be translated slaves. It was different than the African slave trade as we've known, the horror of that. It was not as bad, but it was still not a good way to live. But at the same time, in that context, you didn't have social security. You didn't have disability. If you were in debt, many times people would actually sell themselves into servanthood to help their context because they didn't have some of what we have today. So there's a whole lot behind that. But the context that Paul's writing to is very different than ours today. And as I said in the introduction, in that first century context, the mindset was what's best for the household that's going to promote peace and order in the society. That dominated people's thinking. In our society today, what dominates thinking is my rights. Both are actually important to God. Individual rights and what's good for society. And either one can get out of proportion. Paul's writing in a context that's very different than ours. Also, when he addresses wives, children, and bondservants, that's not normally what you would do in the first century. You'd address the husbands, they would teach their wives. You'd address the fathers, and they would teach the kids. And bondservants, they're property. So we're not even going to bother with them. But Paul addresses all of them. That's radically countercultural. And it's also liberating what he writes to the church, including for wives, children, and bondservants. It is freeing, as we'll see as we go through. So before we go verse by verse, I want to emphasize something that is easily lost on us in the 21st century because we're looking at these verses in a completely different context. Also, some of what can sound offensive or harsh in this passage, I mean, to some degree, that's understandable. We think about the African slave trade. We think about ways that men have oppressed women and so forth, or that children have been oppressed. All that should be taken into consideration. But the context in which Paul writes is radically different. And in the first century context, a wife or a child or a bondservant listening to Paul, this letter would have been sent, it would have been read in the church, and if you were a wife, a child, or a bondservant, and you heard these words, it would have been liberating to you. The other thing I want to say about this is that Paul's household instructions should be understood and obeyed in light of a Christ-centered focus. They should be understood and obeyed in light of a Christ-centered focus. So, in other words, what we don't want to do is open up this passage, turn to Colossians 3, and then look at what Paul has to say, completely void of what he's just said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. In other words, by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 18, what Paul says for wives and husbands and everything that follows should be understood in light of what he's already said. Here's a brief summary. The supremacy of Christ, chapter 1. So if you're in a position of power and you're hearing Paul's words, by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, you've already heard about the glorious lordship of Jesus. He's in charge, you and I are not. He's the one who should get the glory. Things should be done his way. The supremacy of Christ. Also, being alive in Christ. Focus from chapter 2. Paul emphasizes that we're alive in Christ. We've been dead in our sin, we're alive in Christ. And so if you're someone who's hearing Paul give instructions about how to live within the household, how to live within the family, you've already heard, and if you're a Christian, you've already tasted of the life-transforming power of knowing Jesus. Now, because of our sin nature and because people sin against us, we don't always like to obey God's commands. However, if we're truly born again, if we've come to know Jesus, even though we have a sin nature and sometimes we don't like it, there's also a sense of joy about, I want to obey the tough commands of God because, first of all, I've experienced his grace. I see the supremacy of Jesus. I want to obey even when I don't want to. It can be both. My spirit says yes, my sin nature says no. But by the time I come to the end of Colossians 3, I've already had read what Paul has. He's lifted high Jesus. I'm captivated by him. Oh, and by the way, as a Christian, I'm alive in Jesus. I know him. His spirit's inside of me, giving me a joy about obeying and giving me the power to obey. One last thing. From chapter 3, putting on Christ's likeness. When we read verses 18 on into verse 1 of chapter 4, these instructions that Paul gives should all fall under this idea of living out these commands in a way in which we are being Christ-like, including love. So if you back up to verse 12, Paul says in chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Okay, so as I read this, as we look at what, for example, what wives and husbands, how they should interact with one another, the specific commands Paul gives comes after this. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving with one another. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love. So before we get to verse 18 and 19 about husbands and wives, and then we'll come to fathers and children and bondservants and masters, all that comes after what he just said in chapter 3. So Paul's household instructions, they are counterculturally liberating for women, children, and bondservants, even though that can be lost on us in our 21st century context. And his household instructions should be understood and obeyed in light of a Christ-centered focus, not a me-centered one, not a 21st century context one. It should be lived out in that, but it should be, when I'm reading the passage we're looking at today, it should be through a lens in which Christ is at the focus. We want him to get the glory. He's in charge. He's Lord. I'm alive in him. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, motivating me and empowering me to obey what God commands. And I'm doing so in a Christ-like way. So, that's an introduction. Number 2, wives and husbands. What we have here in Colossians 3 and then on into 4, Paul also addresses in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. And what he says for husbands and wives, he expounds on in Ephesians 5. So I'm going to draw upon that as well to give us some help as we look through this. Verse 18, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I mentioned this briefly in the beginning. But in our 21st century context, we can look at this and think, okay, why is he telling the wife to submit? And why is he telling her what to do first? In the first century context, that's not how it'd be viewed. Why is Paul addressing the women? In normal context, in other literatures that would address household, which the management of the household in the first century was very important. Just like today, it's my individual rights that are exalted. In the first century, it was the household being managed well so that there's peace and order in society. And again, both are important. Well, Paul, by the fact that he addresses the wives, he's elevating their dignity and equality in a context where many times they'd be overlooked. Jesus was the master of that. Martha and Mary, for example, sitting, we oftentimes find Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. In those contexts, many times the women would have been excluded. It was radically countercultural in first century contexts. And Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is not a blind obedience. In fact, he doesn't even use the word obey. The idea here is that she's going to follow the leadership of her husband in a way that's fitting to the Lord and in a way that follows everything that Paul just said in Colossians 1, 2, and 3. Where Christ is at the center, he's getting the glory. It's his lordship, and God has a plan for how this is lived out. To expand on this, I'm going to draw a little bit from a study guide that I use in premarital counseling. So some of this is, I'm quoting some of the stuff that I put together they use for couples in preparing for marriage. And this is drawing from Ephesians 5, which gives us a little bit more insight than what Paul draws on here, Colossians 3. So a couple things when we think about this. First of all, the call for submission is something for all Christians. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul says, submit yourselves one to another. Men and women are created equal in God's image, male and female. We have an equality. We also have an interdependence. God has set it up such that man and woman, men and women, husbands and wives, are interdependent upon one another. In the Evangelical Free Church, Kurt mentioned this earlier during the service, and part of one of the themes we have within our church is that if we're part of the EFCA, the Evangelical Free Church of America, we do so with an idea of being we are interdependent. We're an independent church that chooses to be dependent upon, connected with, partnering with other like-minded churches. And similarly with men and women, husbands and wives, there's an interdependence. We are dependent upon one another in the Lord. Also, all Christian married couples should be invested in a local church. And each Christian marriage should be led by a godly husband, as the husband and the wife together seek a Christ-centered oneness and companionship, living and serving in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And our submission to one another and our leadership over each other should be understood and embraced in light of Christ. And in this context, what Paul has already said in Colossians 1, 2, and 3 should dictate how we read Colossians 3, verses 18 and following. And God's call on our lives to be his servants and witnesses, and our trust in his sovereignty and his sanctifying work within us should guide us. And recognizing that as all of us submit to the human leadership that we are all accountable to, God uses that sovereignly to sanctify us and to guide us, even though that leadership is always flawed. Also, Jesus, the Son of God, is equal with and one with the Father. But he came not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. And we embrace a biblical equality and submission. And those two things do not contradict one another, even though in the world's eyes, that's how it's often viewed. Equality and submission can't go hand in hand. Biblically, they do. Sometimes that's hard to see because those who are in leadership are exploiting their power. Sometimes that's hard to see because we just need to grow a little bit more in Christ. But biblically speaking, equality and submission go hand in hand. They are not opposed to one another. Likewise, biblically speaking, servanthood and leadership go hand in hand. They're not contradictory. Leaders should lead as servants. We see that in many places, including 1 Peter chapter 5 and Peter's word for the elders and how they're to lead. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, or as to the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In light of Paul's first century context, as I said, the fact that he addresses wives in the same way he addresses husbands and addresses them first, he's elevating their worth. That's lost on us in the context today. The wife is called to submit to her husband as to the Lord, or as is fitting to the Lord. And the word submit here is, in the Greek, it's used in the middle voice form, which implies a voluntary submission. She chooses to voluntarily follow her husband's lead. It's not forced upon her. And when husbands are acting that way, they're in sin. And as we'll see when we get to Paul's command for husbands, he doesn't command them to take authority over their wife. The command is something quite different. The wife also submits to her husband because of God's created order. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's to be for her good and the good of both of them in order to live out a Christ-like life, not what the husband wants. Also, a godly wife will speak into her husband's life as his companion and helper. And I know also in our context today, when we read about Adam and Eve and how God made Adam a helpmate and Eve, and that sounds demeaning. But when we understand helpmate in a biblical sense, it's actually elevating, because one of the things Scripture says about God in the Old Testament is that God is our help. And in the Hebrew, that's coming from the same word. So God is actually saying that what Eve is to be to the man, God is to his own people. Is that all that Eve or the woman is? No. But in our context, it can sound demeaning, but in light of Scripture, it's actually elevating, because Eve is taking on the same role that God does for his own people. The wife encourages, challenges, and holds her husband accountable in his walk with Christ, in their companionship together, and as her leader in their marriage. And just as a local church should not just blindly follow the lead of our male elders, neither should a wife just blindly follow the lead of her husband. She's to speak into his life, hold him accountable as she follows his lead, as they both together seek to live a Christ-centered life for his glory. Hallelujah. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Again, this passage here can be lost on us for a couple reasons. In our 21st century context, love and marriage are oftentimes associated, go hand in hand, and to some degree that's good. It can have its flaws, though, when we're thinking about love as when it's really more of an infatuation, or when it's how much I feel love towards my husband or wife, rather than a biblical love in action that is unconditional and lifelong. Sometimes some of you have heard me use the idea of a domesticated view of the cross, and I would talk about how in the first century context, like if someone died tragically, you would not put a cross at the place that they died, even though in our world today we would do that. And I think it's great that we have crosses. We have them in our church buildings, sometimes as part of jewelry or whatever. But to some degree, we can do that because the horror and the shame of the cross is lost on us in the 21st century. In the first century worldview, they didn't have crosses as symbols. That came later. And understandably so, because crucifixions were taking place, thousands of people each year, and it was done publicly. Likewise, when we think of a wedding ceremony today, sometimes, and perhaps you've seen this, where 1 Corinthians chapter 13, part of it is read at a wedding ceremony. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's a passage that's not about marriage. It's about the body of Christ, but it certainly has implications for a husband and wife. And I think, hey, it's great that we have something like that read at a marriage ceremony. But in the first century context, that wasn't how marriage was primarily viewed. Having a passion and a love for one another, sometimes some couples had that, but it was viewed more as contractual and that which would be a blessing to the family and society rather than a man and woman's love for each other. Not that that wasn't part of it, but in our context today, when we think of marriage, oftentimes, and rightly so, love, you know, loving the person that we're getting married to is a big part of it, I hope. But in the first century context, it wasn't viewed that way. So when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, that was a radical context. That was a radical concept. And to us, we're just like, well, of course husbands should love their wives. But what he says there is emphasizing something that was not emphasized in the first century context. Also, again, with the rights that the man and the husband had over the wife and the children, this is radical. And in the Ephesians 5 passage that Paul says, he adds to it, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So when we hear, husbands, you should love your wives, we're thinking, well, of course, husbands and wives should both love each other. That's what marriage is. In the first century context, marriage was viewed differently. Second of all, it's not just love your wives as Christ loved the church, which we all fail at, husbands. But that's the calling. Love your wives. And in here in Colossians, he says, and do not be harsh with them. And in the first century context, husbands can be harsh with their wives and get away with it very easily. Sometimes that happens today. But his call is for the husband to love his wife. He does not command the husband to take authority over his wife, but rather love her sacrificially. His leadership does not mean he gets his way. If that's how he's doing it, he's in sin. He's entrusted to lead as he and his wife together seek to live a Christ-centered life that brings glory to Jesus. And the husband should also, in his leadership, receive, seek, and submit to his wife's wisdom, as together they are one flesh, one body, and seek together to follow the Lord. And in light of their independent, interdependence in the Lord, you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Also, Paul's teaching about marriage with husbands and wives, it's not grounded in the cultural context of his day, although he addresses how that should be lived out, it's grounded in God's created order. And the wife's submission and the husband's sacrificial love are part of how this oneness that God has designed is to be lived out. With two people coming together, someone needs to lead, and the leader needs to lead sacrificially with love, as together they follow the lordship of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Don't be harsh with them. Wives and husbands, a Christ-centered marriage. Number three. Children and fathers. You say, well, why doesn't Paul address mothers? That is important, and Paul addresses, and you can look in Titus chapter 2, where he doesn't address the role of women with children. But here in this context, he's addressing, in light of the first century context, where the fathers had the authority. They had the power, including over children, not just bondservants, which we'll get to in a moment. Verse 20. First, he starts with children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, this is radical. We live in a day and age where children many times are valued. Sometimes not. But many times children are not only valued, sometimes they're glorified. I mean, sometimes our lives are a little too kid-centered. We need to have a happy medium. And we have things like Child Evangelism Fellowship, praise God, where we make children a priority. In the first century context, though, children didn't have rights. Father had rights over them. The father would decide when the baby is born if that child's going to live. The father had authority over that child as he or she grew up. So for Paul, again, to address children here, this is radically countercultural. He's addressing someone who, in that context, children, did not have rights like they do today. He's addressing children, which would have caught off, would have been countercultural. And also, as he does so, he's implying that at a young age, we have a responsibility to be walking with Jesus and obeying him. So he's addressing children. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So at a young age, our children have a responsibility to be walking with Jesus. And of course, implied within this, if we are parents, and even if we're not, if we're in a church where there's kids, which, like, in our church, we've been blessed with kids. Like, we've had, like, 10 kids born in the last 8 years. Hallelujah. and helps bring a little life on Sunday mornings, a blessing. We have a responsibility as a church to help our kids walk with Jesus and learn to obey their parents in everything in a way that pleases the Lord. And this should be done in part by, as parents and as adults in a church where we have kids, we're walking the talk so that what we're teaching them, including to obey parents, they're seeing lived out. We're living out what we're teaching them to do. And we are praying with them. They're seeing us pray. We are loving them. We're spending time with them. We're listening to them as we teach them. We're being godly mothers and fathers and grandparents and church family to them. But again, there's an emphasis here where children are important. In the eyes of the Lord, they are valued. And they're expected at a young age to be walking with Jesus. And with that, and that's something that only the Spirit of God can do, we can't save our children, but regardless of at what point they put their faith in Jesus, we have a responsibility to teach them, obey your parents, among other things. But the focus here, Paul's focus on a household instructions, children, obey your parents. Learn to obey the word no. Learn to see how that's a good thing. Have fun. Obey your parents. Verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Again, Paul's addressing a context where fathers had ownership over their kids. So he singles them out here, and he says to them, don't provoke your children. Don't be harsh with them. You'll discourage them. Love them, disciple them, parent them in a way that encourages them, that doesn't discourage them. And recognize, which by the time Paul tells the fathers what to do, they would have already heard that Paul addressed the children specifically, which would have challenged them maybe to rethink how they even view their kids. And we go over this when we do a child dedication in our church, both for the parents as well as us as a church as a whole, to not only take responsibility for what's entrusted to us and how we're parenting as parents and as a church our kids, but to be mindful that ultimately our kids are not ours. They belong to the Lord. They're entrusted to us for a while. We're to raise them up for service in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. And enjoy them along the way. And enjoy, if God blesses, for the grandkids to come or the great-grandkids. Hallelujah. Before I go on to this next point, so as some of you know, a week ago on Saturday, we were out in my hometown with my extended family, and it was my dad's 80th birthday celebration. And so as I was working on this and thinking about husbands and wives and fathers and children, my dad was coming to my mind, in part because both my dad and my mom have been very loving to each other, very loving to us kids, very loving to us grandkids. And we had a time at the for his 80th birthday, we had a celebration, a little program where we shared tributes and so forth to my dad, and which at times included my mom as well. And it was just so humbling to think about how, with both my parents, they chose to love and serve us kids and grandkids and other family members and friends, and to live their lives where they were loving other people and doing so in a way in which they were serving. And it would just come naturally. It wasn't like, oh, this is what I got to do. It's just like, this is just how they live, and they seem to enjoy it. And it's like, what else would you do? They want to love on their kids and serve them, and family members and friends. Anyways, it was a good party, so. Number four, bond servants. Paul spends four verses on this, so I'm going to address this one separately, and then we'll close with masters. Verse 22, summary here. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, what Paul says for bondservants. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. The word bondservants here, in the Greek, there's a word that, depending on what version of the Bible you're using, it can be translated different ways. It might be translated servant, bondservant, or slave. I'm preaching out of the ESV, and in the introduction, it gives an explanation of how they choose to translate it. I'll just briefly read. Here it says, where absolute ownership by a master is in view, as in Romans 6, slave is used, is the translation. Where a more limited form of servitude is in view, bondservant is what's used, which is in this context here. And where the context indicates a wide range of freedom, then the word servant. So in the Greek, when you're reading in the English, and you're seeing servant or bondservant, or slave, it could be coming all from the same Greek word, but the context can help emphasize the focus here. And in the context here, we're talking about those who would be slaves, but in a sense in which is different than like with the African slave trade, because in the first century context, you could earn your freedom. Sometimes you chose to go into servitude because you were down and out and had nothing else to turn to. So again, verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, in our context, in the Western world, and unfortunately, to apply this to our modern-day context, we don't have any great parallels. Some of what's said here, I think, could be applied good in terms of if we have jobs, or if we have people who are leaders over us in some way. So there's some principles here. But what Paul is doing is he's addressing those who were slaves, bondservants, in that day. And he's writing in a way that's not only going to make their lives better, but it's writing in a way that will increase their gospel witness. And Paul is not, he's addressing a church that at that time did not have the ability to overthrow slavery and then provide for those, if all of a sudden the people who were slaves or bondservants were no longer slaves or bondservants, they wouldn't be able to live. They wouldn't be able to provide for themselves. So he's addressing a context about how to live a godly life within the context that we're in. And also bear in mind, in Colossians, this letter was written along with Philemon and sent together. And when Paul writes to Philemon, he's sending back Onesimus, who was a runaway slave of Philemon's. And when you read Philemon, you find out that Paul, well, in fact, he says to him, you know, if Onesimus owes you anything because he ran away from you, charge it to me. Oh, and by the way, not to mention that you owe me your very life. And he writes and says that I hope that you will do even more than I ask. In other words, not only forgive Onesimus for running away, set him free. So what Paul writes here not only would guide bondservants how to live out their lives in a tough context, it actually ultimately is undermining a slave institution, even though at the same time it'd be promoting peace and order within the context of the day. So it's quite brilliant what Paul is doing, but again, in our context, it can be lost on us because we're viewing it through the lens of African slave trade, and in our context where we don't have bondservants and there's other options if someone's down and out that they can turn to. In Paul's day, that wasn't the case. So he's writing to help bondservants have a more godly life and to have a better life within their context. And he tells them, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. They're not your heavenly master. They're your earthly one. They're limited both in their authority as well as how long they'll be your master. Verse 22, continuing, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, which for all of us, the work that we do, it should not be just when people are looking at us or not just to get attention and not just to please people, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then another summary for verse 23, 24 and 5. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So obey in everything your earthly masters within the context of obeying God, ultimately. Don't disobey God to obey your earthly master. But then within that, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You're ultimately working to serve the Lord, not your earthly master. And if we're in a context in which we have a job or whatever, and we're working under someone's authority or leadership, it is ultimately for the Lord, not that person, regardless of how it might feel on any given day. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. If you're a Christian, you're probably used to, oh yeah, we have the reward of eternal life. God's going to bless us. If you were a bondservant living in the first century and someone told you that you're going to receive a reward, no, that's not how it was. Maybe someday you'll get your freedom, but no, you're not. You're property. You're not going to receive a reward. Imagine how liberating this would be if you're a bondservant and you hear the Apostle Paul's words, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. In an earthly sense, you might belong to your master, but your Lord is Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. If your master is mistreating you, justice will come. But also for you as a bondservant, you need to bear in mind that you have a responsibility as well. And how you act, you also will be held accountable. Last point, number 5, masters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly. In the first century context, non-Christian sources and literature, Bible scholars tell us, will discuss, sometimes they would write to masters who had bondservants, and they would instruct how to take care of them and instruct them, and which would include sometimes not treating them harshly, but not because of justice or what's fair, but because you're going to get more out of your slave or your bondservant if you treat them better. So treat them better so that you get more out of it. That's not what Paul says. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Paul's not interested in them getting more out of their bondservants just so they have a more rich, exploitive life. He writes to them. He's not in a position to overthrow the slavery institution, but he tells them, treat your bondservants with justice and fairly. They're not your property in the way that you think. They're human beings created in the image of God. Treat them justly and fairly. And then the other key point here, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The countercultural liberating words of Paul. It can be lost on us in our 21st century context. But what Paul writes here, for wives and husbands, children and fathers, bondservants and masters, was radically countercultural. It was liberating. And with that, it was very Christ-centered. We come to the end of Colossians 3. We read these verses in light of the supremacy, the preeminence of Jesus, in light of the fact that if we're a Christian, we're alive in Christ. And we are putting on Christ's likeness so that the commands that Paul gives here are lived out in a way in which compassionate hearts, forgiveness, bearing with one another, and love flows. Christ-centered households. Glory be to God.